Well, that's the first time I've ever had people clap for a video I made. That either tells you my other videos are not very good quality, or I should make more things with Lego. Well, I imagine you've never had a feast quite like that, and if you had, I would love to hear about it. It's an unusual story about a feast, but it's not the only unusual story about a feast that we're going to hear this morning. Today, we're going to continue to look at Jesus' parables. And in a moment, we're going to look at a parable that Jesus tells about a great banquet, which, curiously enough, Jesus tells while at a great feast. Perhaps this is a passage that's familiar to you, or perhaps you're hearing it for the first time, but my hope this morning is that we all would come hungry to hear from the Lord. So let's pray. Lord, thanks for this morning. Thanks for this place where we can gather, where we can laugh, we can celebrate, where we can enjoy one another. Lord, as we open your word, Lord, I pray that we would be hungry. Lord, that we'd be hungry to hear from you. And Lord, where there isn't that hunger, God, would you just stir up that hunger in us? That we have a deep desire to be seen and known by you and to hear from you this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you have your Bibles with you or you can follow along the screen, we're going to turn to Luke 14, and we're going to begin in verse 15. And it says, "One of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things. He said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.' But he said to him, 'A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who'd been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please, have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please, have me excused." And another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Now, at first glance, this parable seems to be about a man throwing a feast. A man invites his guests, and rather unexpectedly, they one by one begin to make up excuses as to why they can't come. But like so many stories that Jesus tells, there are always multiple layers of meaning at work. And so to truly appreciate what's going on here, we need to understand some important context. So leading into this parable, if you look in verse 1, we learn that the setting for this impromptu story is at the table of a prominent Pharisee. In verse 1, we read, "He went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees," which tells us that he's among pious religious leaders who are ready always to put Jesus to the test. As keepers of Jewish orthodoxy, the Pharisees are always curious to see how Jesus will respond to crucial matters of the day. Then when we come to verse 15, it's noted that they are reclining at a table. This tells us that the host is quite a wealthy man, and the dinner is quite large. In the ancient Near East, those that lack means eat on the floor, not reclined at tables. And then while at the dinner, Jesus says to his host, so that everyone can hear, look in verse 12, "When you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, this statement is not just instruction for the host. In his typical fashion, Jesus is inviting people to begin imagining the nature of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God like? The last phrase in particular is a subtle invitation to prompt the guests to begin imagining at the end of age when the kingdom of God will reach its fulfillment. And this prompts one of the guests to speak out. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, this is not simply some spontaneous outburst brought on by Jesus' statement. This is a loaded statement that's meant to invoke Jesus' view on the kingdom of God and the Messiah. Perhaps they've already heard rumblings about Jesus and they want to see what he has to say. Now, it's important to understand that to eat bread in the kingdom of God is a common Hebrew way of referring to salvation. For the ancient Hebrew, salvation culminates at the end of history with a great banquet in the presence of God. And so this banqueter is inviting Jesus to comment on a 700-year-old conversation that began in Isaiah. If we were to turn to Isaiah 25, 6 and 9, you can follow behind if you like. It says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. A feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. See, what we have here in Isaiah is this rich picture of salvation for all people. It's imagined here as this great banquet at the end of the age. And five times the word all is emphasized. You see, the vision that Isaiah imagines here is a day when all nations, including the Gentiles, will gather before God at his banquet table. Death will be at an end, and tears will be no more. Suffering will be gone. And the food served at this banquet is the kind of food that's lavish and served only for kings. And if you notice in that Isaiah story, there was no gifts that need to be brought, no money, nothing offered. It's a meal of pure grace. The meal that Isaiah envisions here reinforces the notion that God's people were to be a light to the nations, gathering all to the table of grace. However, during the time between Isaiah's prophecy and the arrival of Jesus, the Hebrew community had been discussing what Isaiah's grand vision really meant. Did it really mean for all people? One of the most helpful ways to understand how first century people read biblical texts is to look at the Targum. During the 6th century BC, the Jews were exiled into Babylon, where they began to adopt the Aramaic language. Now, the Targum are Jewish Aramaic translations of the Hebrew Bible. Now, sometimes the writers of the Targum took a lot of liberty with the Hebrew text, which is the case when we look at the Targum's translation of Isaiah, which reads as follows. Yahweh of hosts will make for all the peoples in this mountain a meal. And although they suppose it is an honor, it will be a shame for them. And great plagues from which they will be unable to escape, plagues whereby they will come to their end. I mean, that sounds pretty different from the text in Isaiah that we just read. It seems that Isaiah's vision had become very unpopular, particularly as various nations ran roughshod over the Jewish people. So rather than a glorious meal envisioned for all the nations, the Hebrew community began to imagine the meal as one of judgment and vindication. Such is the case in another second century document called the Book of Enoch, which describes how the angel of death will be present at the great banquet and use the sword to destroy the Gentiles before the righteous elect enjoy the feast with the Messiah. And if you're familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Qumran community, one of their texts describes this event as well. And once again, rather than a table of grace where all are welcomed, the Qumran community also has others excluded. But unlike Enoch, they don't just exclude the Gentiles, they also reject unrighteous Jews and those with any physical blemish. All of this is helpful background to understand and help us appreciate the subtle interplay that's going on between Jesus and the other party guests. You see, his remark here to the table to invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind is a subtle nod to the assumptions held by the Qumran community. See, what Jesus is doing is he's feeling out their thoughts and their prejudices. And so then in response, one of the guests turns to Jesus to begin to feel out his thoughts on who will be accepted on that great day. And says, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now the typical response, what all the guests would be expecting Jesus to say is, "Oh, that we might keep the law in precise fashion so that when that great day comes, we will be counted worthy to sit with the Messiah and all true believers at his banquet." But instead, Jesus responds with a parable. And it begins, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" Now, to truly appreciate the nature of the excuses, it's helpful to understand that in a typical ancient Near Eastern village, when a person throws a banquet, they send out an initial invitation to all their peers and associates to find out how many people are coming. Now, we might do something similar like this today. You know, we find out who's coming, and then we decide, you know, what we're going to prepare. See, in an ancient Near Eastern village, a village host was expected to prepare and serve meat. So the host would determine how much and what kind of meat to serve based on the number of accepted invitations. Unlike today, there was no refrigeration, so the meat needs to be killed and eaten that day. And once things are set in motion, there is no turning back. So the guests that accept the initial invitation are honor-bound to appear at that banquet. Once all the preparations are complete and the food is ready, the host would typically send out his servant to say, "Come, for the hour of the banquet is here. Come enjoy the food." And the expectation would be that everybody would come, as they'd said. But in Jesus' parables, they do not such thing. They do the opposite. They begin to make excuses. The nearest modern equivalent I can think to this would be, imagine if tonight, you know, you invited a bunch of people to come over for dinner. You know, they arrive at your house around 4 o'clock, you sit in the living room, you have some conversation, and then around 6 p.m., you know, you set dinner on the table and you say, "Hey, dinner's ready, come to the table." At which point all your guests got up and said, "Oh, you know what, they start to make excuses as to why they need to leave." I imagine you'd probably find this pretty offensive. At the very least, you're probably going to question whether cabbage and Brussels sprouts were a good food choice. One by one, the guests in Jesus' parable begin to make excuses. And at face value, perhaps they don't seem too bad to us. But on closer examination, the excuses are flimsy at best, and at worst, downright offensive. The first guest claims he has bought a field and must go look at it. Now, none of us would likely hold it against a friend if we had to reschedule a dinner because our friend bought a house. But let's just say this week, you know, I'm driving home and I phone my wife Sheena and I say, sorry, I'm not going to make it for dinner. I just bought a house and I need to go look at it. She would either think that I've lost my mind, or more likely she would assume that I'm lying to her. You see, Jesus' listeners would never buy a field without first having looked at it. We're talking about an agricultural people. Their livelihood was dependent upon the land they owned. They would want to know every single thing about that property before making such a purchase. They most surely wouldn't just go and check out after they've purchased it. Thus, this excuse is implausible and is nothing more than a public insult to the host. And the second excuse is like it. The guest claims to have just purchased 5 pairs of oxen and that he needs to go test them. The modern equivalent to this would be if Pastor Rick was to phone the office this Tuesday and say, sorry, I can't make it to staff meeting this morning. I just bought 5 used cars over the phone, and now I need to go make sure they work. I mean, so many thoughts would be going through my mind, and not any of them would be very kind. Because that's lunacy. No sane person would buy 5 used cars over the phone and then go and inspect them, because the risks are too great. And the same would be true with the purchase of oxen. No one would buy pairs of oxen without seeing the oxen put to the test first. Once again, this excuse is implausible and nothing more than a public insult. The third excuse is perhaps the most offensive of all. He doesn't even ask to be excused. He simply states he can't come. It's clear that he hasn't been married on that particular day. Otherwise, the entire village would have been invited for a feast, and the host wouldn't be scheduling a banquet for that day. Furthermore, ancient Near Eastern culture dictates that a man speak about his wife in a dignified and respectful manner. What this man basically says is, I have a woman in the back of the house, and I'm busy with her. Don't expect me at your banquet. You see, this excuse is meant to do nothing more than insult the host and bring public shame upon him. You see, to throw a banquet in ancient Near Eastern culture and then have the invited guests back out last minute would bring incredible shame upon the host. So it's not actually surprising when we read in the story that when the servant relays the message to the host, that the host's initial response is anger. He has been significantly insulted and shamed by his closest associates. But he turns that anger into grace. And rather than seek revenge, he extends an invitation to the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. You see, these people were part of village life, but lived at the margins, often viewed as unworthy to participate in regular village life, such as banquets. And the parable goes on. The servant returns, and there's still room at the table. And so the master sends out his servant again to the highways and the hedges to encourage even more people to come in, that his table would be full. You see, the people of the highways and the hedges is a way of referring to those outside of the village. It's a way of referring to the Gentiles. You see, it's not hard to see here in this parable, Jesus is beginning to challenge the notions popularized by the Targum and which are clearly present in the later Qumran community. Jesus is here suggesting to the guests that there is place at the table for those marginalized in Jewish society, and there is a place at the table for the Gentiles. Jesus is here trying to recover Isaiah's grand vision and remind the Jewish leaders of their responsibility to be a light to the nations. You see, this has always been God's vision, that all people would be drawn to his table. For God desires that all people would be saved. Our last line of the parable reads as follows. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. At first glance, it seems that this is a line in the parable where the master is speaking to his servant. But if we look closer at the syntax, it reveals that this is actually Jesus speaking directly to the assembled guests. It's not clear in the English translations, but in the Greek, the you is in the plural form. In other words, this parable is a messianic parable. It's about Jesus himself. You see, Jesus is the one inviting all to God's table. He is the one being insulted and rejected by the Jewish leaders. And he is the one responding in grace by inviting the poor, the blind, the crippled, the lame, and the Gentiles. Verse 24 then becomes a statement of judgment. Here Jesus stands inaugurating God's great banquet and inviting all who are hungry to come. But it's up to each person to decide how they choose to respond. Many of the Jewish leaders outright reject Jesus as Messiah and thereby reject his invitation to come. But the poor and the cripples and the blind and the lame, they come hungry. Here's the point I think Jesus is trying to make here. There's room at the table for all who come hungry. His invitation is available for everyone, but he won't force anyone to come. As one commentator notes, the two essential points in his teaching are that no person can enter the kingdom of God without the invitation of God, and that no person can remain outside it but by one's own deliberate choice. One cannot save oneself, but one can damn oneself. So how might we apply this parable to ourselves today? I offer 3 points of possible application. Number one, come hungry. Why do the blind, the crippled, and the lame come to the banquet without making excuses? Because they're hungry. They're desperate. They know what it means to miss out. They're not going to insult the host or reject a free meal. They're ready to come without excuses. What about you? What excuses do you make? I know I make all sorts of excuses. One of the great challenges of living in a society of privilege is that it's just so easy to gratify our hunger with lesser things. There are so many distractions and so many things calling for our attention. And some of them we know they have no real significance. It's like binge watching Netflix or spending hours on sports. Guilty. But many of them are good things, like education or athletics or work or relationships. And when a good thing takes on too much importance, it can easily gratify our hunger and fill our lives so there's little space left for ultimate things. You see, it's kind of like eating McDonald's when there's a luxurious dinner waiting at home. Further complicating the matter is, I think sometimes we hear the invitation to come, but we're just not sure if the host's offer is worth giving up our privileges for. I mean, there are just so many things that this world has to offer, and we don't want to miss out on any opportunity. So we fill our stomachs and our days with things that will never truly satisfy. And we take that which was never really ours to begin with, and we hope that maybe we can have it all. Maybe we can have all that this world has to offer and enjoy God's great invitation. Here's the point. Those that come hungry will always be fed. It should come as little surprise that the most dynamic Christian faith tends to be present among those that are hungry. This week I was reading the blog of a former Grace Point student who's currently serving as a missionary in Denmark. And I haven't asked his permission to say this, so I won't use his name, but he wrote this on his latest blog post. I don't want to slow down. Don't want to settle too much. I want to seek experience, seek discomfort, seek challenge. I don't want to become, as George Verwer calls it, a lukewarm Christian, content to leave myself unchallenged and in control. No, I find God is so tangible when things are overwhelming and I can no longer go on by my own strength. It helps me to recognize my inability, my insufficiency, and humbles me enough to remind me not to point people towards myself, but to Him. I say these are the words of one who comes to the Father hungry, not content to settle for lesser things. And I think these words also point us to the second point. 2, stay hungry. All too often, I think we're drawn to God because we're hungry. But over time, our hunger fades. And once satisfied, we begin to turn our hearts to other things. To put it crassly, It's like we've checked off the box for eternal assurance, and now we feel free to pursue our wants and desires. But faith in Christ is not a box to check. It's a dynamic relationship to pursue. I think here of the challenging words in Revelation 2, verse 4. It says, "Do not forsake your first love." Imagine, after my wedding day, I stopped giving any attention to my wife. Perhaps you've known marriages like that, and they don't usually progress very well. Staying hungry is a deep commitment to never forsaking your first love. It's a deep commitment to seeing your faith continually grow. But here's the thing. Staying hungry often means putting ourselves in a place where we go without. In Luke 18, a man comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Jesus' response, "Go and sell all that you have and come follow me." Jesus is inviting the man to stay hungry, to put himself in a place of utter dependence on God and not on himself. The commitment to staying hungry requires us to be willing to give things up, to intentionally place ourselves in places of discomfort. Now, I don't think this means that we can't enjoy anything in this life, but I do think it requires us to take a long, hard look at ourselves and ask, am I still hungry for Jesus? Or am I hungry for something else? Now, every once in a while, I'll stop and kind of take temperature of my life and ask, what's drawing my heart these days? You know, multiple times over the years, it's led to me deleting some sports app off my phone or giving up other things that I enjoy in order to create space and discomfort. And in that space and in that discomfort, it's often led to a deeper commitment to some sort of intentional spiritual practice. I ask you, what about you? What might you need to stop doing? And what might you need to do to stay hungry? Final point is this. Invite the hungry. As Jesus' parable makes clear, this table is a table for all. All who are hungry are welcome here. And as his ambassadors on earth, it's our privilege to invite others to the table. We who follow Christ are like the servant in the parable, sent out to tell everyone to come to our master's table. It's a table of pure grace. It's a lavish feast fit for kings, and those that come to this table will always be fed. When I think of this point, I think of an old saying that says, "We're all just beggars pointing other beggars where to find bread." It doesn't mean at times we won't still feel hungry. It just means we always know where to get more bread. And there's always more than enough bread to share. As you think about this point, who do you see around you that's hungry? What would it look like to invite them to the table? Nobody comes to this table without an invitation. Sometimes that invitation comes directly from the host. More often than not, it comes from one of his servants. Who needs an invitation? Who needs to feast at the Father's table? We're going to conclude this morning by coming to the table. We do this here as a regular practice. It's a meal of remembrance where we remind ourselves that this is a table of grace. Nobody comes to it by their own effort. Nobody earns their spot. The invitation is a free gift of grace from the host. But we also remember what our seat at the table cost. It cost Jesus his life. So it's a meal of grace, but it's costly grace. And that's why we remember, so we don't lose sight of the costly privilege that we get to enjoy. And so that we don't forget, it's not just for our benefit. It's a big table with room for all who come hungry. It's also a table of reflection, where we look forward to that great day when we shall be seated at the Messiah's great banquet in eternity. So in that sense, it's a meal we eat in anticipation of a future reality when there will be no more death, no more tears, and no more suffering. If you've yet to receive the elements this morning, feel free to put your hand up and Pastor Steve can bring some around. In 1 Corinthians 11, we're encouraged to examine ourselves before taking the elements so as not to take them lightly. So in preparation, I'm just going to invite us to take a few short moments of silent prayer and reflection before I lead us in taking the elements. So we come to the table now. We remember Jesus' words in the upper room where he took the bread, gave thanks, said, "This is my body, broken and given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. Take now and eat." In like manner, he took the cup and said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Take now and drink." I'll invite the team to make their way back up on stage. Let's just pray. Lord, as we sit and reflect on your word, we're just reminded of your incredible generosity. You are the generous host who feeds poor beggars like us, the most lavish feast fit for kings. Lord, you invite us to come to your table, that you see us and you know us, that you're for us. And I also think of your incredible gentleness, that you'll never force us to come either. You simply invite us to come. To come to your table, to feast, to know you, to eat alongside you, to walk alongside you, to trust you. Father, as we gather in this place this day and as we leave, God, I pray that you would instill deep within us a deeper sense of trust, a deeper sense of abiding trust in you, a deeper desire to follow you. God, help us not to satiate our hunger with lesser things. God, where there's distraction or things in our life that are just getting in the way of walking with you, God, would you just reveal those things to us? Would you give us the courage and the strength to make hard decisions? Lord, that we might daily abide and walk with you. So thank you. We thank you for this table. We thank you for your life that you've given for us, that we may experience life to the full. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.